We have an opportunity this morning again to study God's Word, and it's a privilege that we do that. Today I'd like to study with you John chapter 8. We'll be looking at the theme, particularly that's in the heart of this chapter, the truth shall make you free. Again, to review what we looked at 2 weeks ago, the guidelines that we need for our Bible study are the following. Number one, we need desperately the Holy Spirit. We need to ask for the Holy Spirit in our Bible study. We need to listen to the Spirit as we study. Number two, we need to see that Jesus is the center of all Scripture. If we're studying a passage in Scripture and we don't see how it unfolds to us Jesus Christ, we have not understood the Bible correctly. Number three, we need to look for themes. This is vitally important as we look through Scripture because there are themes woven through the Bible like threads of gold, and we need to be able to trace these themes through there. Number four, we need to understand the words we're looking at. If we do not know what a word means, we need to look it up. This is how we were when we were growing up. Don't you remember those days? Mommy, what does this word mean? Daddy, what does this word mean? And we had to learn. We're still in that process, hopefully, of learning. Number five, we need to understand connections. And that is how one part of the Bible is connected to other parts of the Bible. We need to explore those. Number six, we need to understand the application. We need to see how the principles in Scripture apply to us, how they affect our lives. There's a lot of feedback. I think we need to go down on the speakers that are on the podium here. I don't need to be hearing myself, and it's causing feedback. But we need to see as we go through Scripture how what we're studying applies to us. This is not abstract theory. This is vital truth that we need. And we need to share it with others in word and in life. And number seven, we need thankfulness. We need to express appreciation and gratefulness to God for what He has given us. Let's do number one right now. Let's bow as we start. Father, as we open Your Word, we again plead for Your Spirit to be with us. We do not understand how desperately we need His assistance, His guidance, His prompting, His still small voice speaking to our hearts. Help us to be quiet and listen to Him. Help us to somehow, through the hustle and bustle of life, be able to discern Your voice, especially today as we open Your Word. Guide us now in Christ's name. Amen. Our quest today as we're studying is encapsulated in the title that we're using. It's a phrase from about the middle of the chapter, "The truth shall make you free." We want to discover in this the following. Number one, what is the truth? And number two, what does it mean to be free? The setting for the chapter is that Jesus was sitting in the temple teaching, one of His favorite places to be teaching. And He engaged in that setting with a dialogue with the scribes and Pharisees. They're mentioned explicitly in verses 3 and 13. Also with the woman that was brought to Him, verses 10 and 11. And then in a larger arena, apparently, more than just the scribes and Pharisees, the Jews are mentioned just as a group, verses 22, 31, 48, 52, and 57. With the woman and His accusers, Christ demonstrated, this is vital that we catch this, Christ demonstrated how to uphold not only the law, which was embodied in His statement to her, "Go and sin no more," but also the gospel, which He expressed to her in those wonderful words, "Neither do I condemn you." Observe again the participants in this story. This is very interesting and important. Who was there? Number one, we have the accusers. Number two, we have the Savior. And number three, we have the sinner. The accusers, interestingly enough, are themselves sinners. The Savior is the only sinless one among them. And then we have the sinner who's guilty and powerless. What is the goal? It's clear. Christ states it to her at the very climax of his words. Go and sin no more. What is the method? His word. His word. The word that he gave her contained, number one, forgiveness. Mercy, not treating her as she deserved. Do you find that in God's word? God's word is full of that. If you don't find it there, you need the Holy Spirit to open that to you. We vitally need this element. But what else did the word contain for her? It contained faith. It empowered her because this word that he gave to her expressed the fact that he saw and he stated her potential, her ability to reach the goal, not in herself, but through the power of his word. When you tell a sinner not to go and not sin anymore, you're doing one of two things. You're mocking the helpless condition, or your words convey the power to enable that sinner to do what is commanded. What was Christ doing? Was he mocking her? No. He was empowering her, and in that word was contained forgiveness and faith. Every healing that Jesus did, we don't see in this chapter a physical healing, but we see a healing. Every healing that Jesus did, it's probably clearest to us in the physical healings because that's what we're so focused on, the physical, illustrated the power of his word that is released to meet the need when the hearer of that word believes it. We must not miss also the role of the accusers. They were accusing the woman, right? It says in verse 10 very plainly, Christ said to her, "Where are your accusers?" That's the noun. Also, these people that came, the accusers, they came to do what? Did you notice it? They also came to accuse Christ. They're in the business of accusing. Here the verb is used, that they might have something to accuse him. Verse 6. I encourage you. Here's one of those threads that you can study. Study this noun and verb throughout the New Testament. The final use of it, and they both occur in the same verse, is Revelation 12, verse 10. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Who is this? Who is this accuser? The original accuser is given to us in that passage there in Revelation. Revelation 12, 7 to 9. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels, and, thank God, prevailed not. Neither was their place any found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan. He was cast out. Which this old serpent, the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. The question, though, that we need to ask, what deception is it talking about? What deception is it talking about? The war that's pictured for us there, let's just briefly outline. We have on one side Michael. We have on the other side the dragon. The dragon is called the old serpent. That is a reference, clear reference to what story? Genesis 3, verse 1, there with Adam and Eve in the garden. He is also called the devil. That word devil, diabolos, means, interestingly enough, accuser. Someone who throws through. He's throwing his accusations through other people. He's also called Satan, and that word means opponent, enemy. But again, it says he deceives. And the question is, what is that all about? What is that deception? Interestingly enough, on the other side is Michael. And Michael's name means, who is like God? Could it be that we have here the key to the deception? We have here the key to the very battle that is existing all around us. We have the key to the chapter we're studying. Because the question of who is like God is the question that the serpent in Genesis posed to Eve. If you do this, you will be like God. Do you remember? Genesis 3, he explicitly stated that. Who is like God? Is God the accuser? Or is that part of the deception? Is God our opponent? Or is God for us? The deception is over. Who is like God? And so Michael is fighting against the dragon. And we know, hopefully, from the evidence we've seen, which one is really like God. So we're studying today John chapter 8, which is just another battle in this war that Revelation mentions to us. John chapter 8, the experience of Christ there is just another battle in that war. All of the participants are there. It's vital that we understand what is happening because each day in our lives, each of our lives, is just another battle in this war. Do you realize that? Do I realize that? If you want to study this further, study Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 7. Another battle in the war is pictured very clearly there for us. How did Jesus summarize this encounter that he had with the accusers, the accused? He says in verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Observe again, by contrast, what Christ is saying. It is so important that we learn to put things clearly in contrast. He's contrasting the light of life with darkness. In the implication of the darkness of death, right? He's contrasting what he has just done, not condemn you, with that which the others had been doing, which is what? Accusing. He's contrasting sin no more with walking in darkness. Do you see it? It's very plain there. And then he says something about following him. Do you grasp what he's saying? Those that are going to follow him are going to find victory over sin. Those who follow him are not going to be in the business of condemning others, because they themselves are sinners. And those that follow him will be the light. He said to them, remember, ye are the light of the world. We have the privilege of reflecting this light. We must not miss it. The best place those accusers could have brought the woman was where they did. Isn't that amazing? The best place. They did it to accuse her and him, but it provided Jesus with an opportunity to vanquish darkness once more, especially in the life of that woman. What an amazing story. But the rest of the chapter is not dealing with the woman. It's like he had an easy time with her. He had a hard time with the rest of them. His greatest struggle was the darkness that gripped the hearts of the accusers, the deception that they were under. And so let's move to the next part of the passage. This next part deals with what can rightfully be called the testimony of Jesus. But it's not through another person. It's Jesus here in person himself. He uses it over and over again. And let's just summarize it. What was his testimony? If you look at that next section of the chapter, what was his testimony regarding himself? He says very plainly, my record, or the word is testimony, my record is true. My record is true, verse 14. He says, he that sent me is true, verse 26. He's obviously wanting to make a point. The point is, in this battle, you can trust me and you can trust the one I represent. He said regarding himself, I know. And then he's talked about his, where he was from and where he was headed, verse 14. And again, that is a clear hint, the first hint that I would like to point to you to as to where the heart of this study is going to go. He said also, I am not alone. Verse 14, also in verse 29, he actually mentions in verse 17, the testimony actually is of two. Because you know the Bible had this rule that was given to them in the Old Testament, in the mouth of two witnesses, something could be established. And Christ says, you have the testimony of two. And who are the two? I and the Father. Verse 14 and verse 18. Again, hint number two. This connection is vital that we understand what that means. And then he said, I am from above. Another powerful hint as to the heart of what we're getting at. Verse 23, I am from above. What did he mean by from above? Where was that above? It's obviously heaven, right? Can you picture yourself there with these people? You see this man. You knew he grew up in Nazareth. You knew what he did for a living before he started this ministry. And yet he's saying, I'm from above. How do you connect heaven in this carpenter from Nazareth? In your mind, how do you make that connection? There's only one way you can make it. We'll be exploring that. Christ clearly said regarding himself, I am not of this world, verse 23. What was his testimony regarding his hearers? You judge after the flesh, verse 15. You neither know me nor my Father, verse 19. You are from beneath, opposite origin, right? Verse 23. You are of this world, again, verse 23 in contrast to heaven. If you want some other references to read, read John 3:6 and John 6:63. He has the same stories there as he's talking to Nicodemus in John 3 and to the other people gathered in John chapter 6. He says to them also, his testimony to them was that you shall die in your sins, verse 21. Here is yet another hint where the chapter is going. And then he says to them very clearly, where I go, you cannot come. Where I go, you cannot come. John 3 and verse 5 tells us what he's talking about there. John 3 verse 5, Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter where? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. I would submit to you, this is the key to understanding the prophecy of Daniel 2, the prophecy of Daniel 7, and all of Revelation, which talks to us about the kingdom that's coming. This everlasting kingdom that's going to replace everything that we see here about us on this earth. What was the testimony of Jesus regarding the solution? We've looked a little bit at this already. But here he puts it in other words. If you believe not that I am, verse 24. There it's in the negative. What's the solution? Believing who he is. He repeats the theme of I am again in verse 28 and verse 58. Believe that I am. Believe that I am. Believe that I am. What is this I am? Believe my identity. Believe who I am. Again, amazing, amazing picture. To have a human being standing in front of you and he tells you he's from above. that he and the Father are one, that they are together. Are you going to believe it? His hearers caught the theme, but they struggled with the solution. In their lack of faith, they struggled, because it says very plainly, they said to him, "Who are you?" Verse 25. Why did they struggle so? Why did they struggle so? Do you struggle over the same thing? Do I struggle over the same thing? I would say yes. We have the exact same struggle. The testimony of Jesus regarding the source of the solution is this: "I speak to the world those things that I have heard of him," speaking of the Father, verse 26. Here is where the solution comes from. It comes to us through the words of God. "I do always those things that please him." Verse 29. Jesus affirmed the fact that he spoke in behalf of the Father by the type of life that he lived. Can we summarize this? He knew who he was and where he was from. We could ask the question, and we could fruitfully explore the challenging study of how did he know who he was. We don't have time today to look at that, but study it. How did Jesus, as a human being, know who he was? He knew the Father. How did he know him? He affirms that the Father and his hearts were knit together. That is the source of the solution. But when will his hearers know? He says he knew, but when will the hearers know? He actually told them that. He says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am." Verse 28. For some of them, that would be the first inkling that this man whom they crucified was not just a man. For others, it might be when they learned it too late. The beginning of catching the solution is actually mentioned here in this chapter. What is that? It says very plainly, "As he spoke these words, many believed on him." Praise the Lord. Isn't that what he was after? If you look through the Gospels of the New Testament, I would suggest that the one great thing that Christ was constantly looking for, he was looking for faith. He was looking for faith. He found it in its great degree in two people. And interestingly enough, both of them were Gentiles. The centurion and the Syrophoenician woman. Great is your faith. What a picture. But here in this story, some of them believed on him. It says many believed on him. But again, what was it they believed? They began to believe the testimony of Jesus. But he says, what he says next tells us that this was not the end. It was just the beginning. From here on, we want to look at each of the verses as we go. Verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." It's one thing to begin to believe. That's just the beginning. He says, you must continue. You're doing what you're doing is right. Keep doing it. Continue in it. I'm reminded of Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He will perform it if we allow him. We can resist him, though. I also think of Hebrews 3 verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That's what Christ is telling them. You must continue in my word. And then he says, verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Again, notice the future tense. They're starting out, and he tells them, continue. If you continue, there's a promise. You shall know the truth. What will they know? It says plainly, he says plainly, the truth. And what will be the consequence? They'll be free. they'll be free. Let's trace where Jesus goes with this. The response that he gets to that is in verse 33. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Contrast this with Genesis 15, verse 13, where God, in talking to Abraham, actually told him, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years." Amazing. How can these Jews say they've never been in bondage to anyone? Christ actually, though, puts his finger on the heart of it. Verse 34, he answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or slave of sin." Jesus ignored the history of Egypt, those 400 years that they were in bondage. He even ignored the history of Babylon, the captivity that they had gone through in Babylon. And he ignored the political situation under Rome. He got to the heart of the issue of what freedom is all about. It was the same as that of the woman they had brought to him. It dealt with what? It dealt with sin. It dealt with sin. And something to do with this thing called the truth. He said in verse 35, "The servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides ever." This is God's plan. It's told us in Galatians 4, verse 7, "Wherefore thou art no more a slave or a servant, but a son. If you're a son, then you're an heir of God through Jesus Christ." That's the plan, not to be slaves, but to be sons. Verse 36 in John 8, he says that the Son, therefore, shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. Again, here's the source of the freedom. It is in the Son. This being that if you study carefully, you see very clearly, is the one who is Michael, the one who is like God. Again, note, he says in verse 32, "The truth shall make you free." Here he says in verse 36, "The Son shall make you free." What is this thing called the truth that is identified with the Son? Verse 37, he says to them, "I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." It makes you wonder, is he actually talking to the same people that the verse says they believed on him? Somebody that he was talking to had a plan in their heart. And what was the plan? Awful, to kill him. These are the stark realities that Jesus addresses. Number one, you're Abraham's seed. But the question is, how? That's a vital distinction. How were they Abraham's seed? Number two, you seek to kill me. The question is, why? Why would they want to kill him? Number three, my word has no place in you. And again, the question is, how does God's word find a place in us? Let's look at Abraham's seed a little bit. They claim to be Abraham's seed. We find in Romans 9, verses 6 to 8, this amazing observation. "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But," quoting now, "in Isaac shall thy seed be called," close quote. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. See, that's the way they were the seed of Abraham. They were his fleshly descendants. But that, this verse plainly says, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. That's the whole story of Isaac, what that was intended to teach, that it's through the promise of God and through our faith in that promise that the seed is reckoned. Remember John 3, verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." Christ is telling this to Nicodemus. "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Verse 38, back in John 8, "I speak that which I have seen with the Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." Very interestingly, here he's setting up a contrast. My Father and your Father. Two fathers with two contrasting characters reflected in the speaking and doing of their children. You reflect your parents, right? We're taught that from little up. But don't miss the lesson of the source. Verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Jesus had acknowledged their claim to be Abraham's seed. Verses 36 and 37. But he rejects their claim to be Abraham's children. Again, remember, Romans 9, 7 said, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children. You can be a fleshly seed and not be a child. The child has to do with the Spirit, with what Abraham was all about, and that is someone who believed in God, someone who took God at his word. We saw this distinction again, as we mentioned in Romans 9, verse 7. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Here was conclusive evidence that they were not Abraham's children. They were doing something that Abraham would never have done. Jesus is addressing where they're headed and telling them where they're coming from. They were responding to the truth, not with faith, but with unbelief. Homicidal unbelief. Is that a common thread through Scripture? Yes. It starts with Cain in Genesis chapter 4, and it goes clear down to Revelation chapter 13. Homicidal unbelief. Verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus refers again to the contrasting father, but still not naming him. They respond to Jesus with a slur at his origin. And bypassing Abraham now, they actually claim God as their father. Was their claim valid? Jesus says very plainly in the next verse, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Jesus shows their claim is invalid by affirming his origin, and he puts the finger on the core issue. I came not of myself. He says, neither came I of myself. And he contrasts that with the Father sending him. Do you realize the significance of that? If he'd come on his own, he would be doing his own thing. He's not doing his own thing. His entire life shows us he's not doing his own thing. He is doing what the Father has sent him to do. There's the core issue. Doing your own thing, doing what God has for you to do. Verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Compare this with Hebrews 4, verse 2, where it says, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, New Testament people, Old Testament people. But it says clearly, the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The reason we cannot hear completely, the reason that we cannot understand, is that we do not mix the word of God with faith. The key to not understanding and cannot hearing and cannot hear is this aspect of faith. And then he says, verse 44, very plainly, you are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks the lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. This is our key verse. We must understand it deeply. Christ here has traced to the cause. Of your father the devil means you have rejected your God-given identity by creation and redemption, and you're siding with the devil. Now, in reality, the devil has really fathered no one. Is that correct? He's no creator. He's no father. He's no redeemer. But by their actions, they are taking that identity. And that's what Christ is talking about. The lust of your father you will do. They're listed for us in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. They're called the works of the flesh. Read about them. See how you're battling with them yourself in your own heart. They're all around us. Christ says he was a murderer from the beginning. We have no record of the devil killing anyone. What is Jesus saying? It says he abode not. Christ said the devil abode not in the truth. Here again, what is the truth the devil left? What is the truth the devil left? It says there's no truth in him. Apparently he left it fully. It's gone totally from him. He speaketh the lie. What is the lie the devil speaks? Christ says he speaketh of his own. And again, contrast that with what Christ has already said. Verse 38, I speak what I have seen of my Father. Verse 42, neither came I of myself. Christ is not speaking of his own, but he says the devil is speaking of his own. This is right on the heart of the thing. He says he is a liar and the father of it. Finally, our key question. What is the lie the devil fathered in contrast to the truth that he left? Isaiah 14, verse 14. I will be like the Most High. And verse 13 clearly tells us how he was going to be like that. By ascending, by exalting. Genesis 3, verse 5. You shall be as God. And how was that to take place? He persuaded Eve that she could be that as God by taking what God was keeping from them. And the implication was he's keeping it for himself. He doesn't want you to be like him, even though they were created in his image. Let's put these side by side then, so it's very clear, the truth and the lie. The truth is that I am meek and lowly. The lie, I will ascend. Matthew 11, 29 versus Isaiah 14, 13. The truth is that he humbled himself. The lie is that I will exalt. Philippians 2, verse 8 versus Isaiah 14, 13 again. The truth is that Jesus gave himself. The lie is that God does not give, he keeps. 1 Timothy 2:6 with the implication found there in Genesis 3, verse 5. Here again is the battle between Michael and Satan. It's clearly over what God is like. Michael reveals the truth of this. The devil insists on the lie about this. How important is it? Let's read an amazing statement. The Bible is its own expositor. Scripture is to be compared with Scripture. The student should learn to view the Word as a whole and to see the relation of the parts. He should gain a knowledge of its grand central theme of God's original purpose for this world and the rise of the great controversy and the work of redemption. He should understand the nature of the two principles that are contending for supremacy and should learn to trace their working through the records of history and prophecy to the great consummation. He should see how this controversy enters every phase of human experience, how in every act of life he himself reveals the one or the other of the two antagonistic motives, if you please, the truth or the lie. And how, whether he will or not, he is now, even now, deciding upon which side of the controversy he will be found. Do you realize that you and I are in the same battle that occurred in John chapter 8? The battle between the truth and the lie. In every act of life, we are struggling over that. Briefly, run through some things here. The lie in history, he humbled not himself, 2 Chronicles 36:12, led to the first fall of Jerusalem. Thou hast not humbled thy heart, Daniel 5, verse 22, led to the fall of Babylon. You always resist the Holy Spirit, Matthew 25, 5 to 12, and Acts 7, verse 51, led to the second fall of Jerusalem. The lie in prophecy, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. He cast down the truth to the ground, Daniel 8, 11, and 12, speaking of this little horn power. And then he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Observe what more is predicted. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, it is because they receive not the love of what? The truth. Amazing. They believe not the truth, verse 12. And it even says in verse 11, what did they believe? They believe the lie. The same thing is seen in prophecy in Romans 1:25, if we can see it there, who changed the truth of God into the lie, and they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Here we see the key to the heart of the book of Revelation. Because in Revelation, we have the truth of God, which is worshiping and serving the Creator, the self-sacrificing love pictured as a seal that people receive on their forehead. In contrast to that, we have the lie, which is worshiping and serving the creature, the self-seeking arrogance, which is the mark that they receive in their forehead or in their hand. Let's jump to our end here. Another statement that we need to see as we understand the story. I leave the rest of the verses of that chapter to you. Unselfishness, the principle of God's kingdom, is the principle that Satan hates. Its very existence he denies. This is the father of the lie. From the beginning of the great controversy, he has endeavored to prove God's principles of action to be selfish. And he deals in the same way with all who serve God. Do you remember what he said to God there in the book of Job? Does Job serve you for nothing? He's doing it for what he can get out of it. He's saying the same thing about all who serve God. To disprove Satan's claim is the work of Christ and of all who bear his name. It was to give his life an illustration of unselfishness that Jesus came in the form of humanity, and all who accept this principle are to be workers together with him in demonstrating it in the practical life. So, the final testimony of Jesus at his trial there before Pilate, let's not forget it. John 18:37, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, to bear witness unto the truth. The question is, will you and I accept the same reason for our existence and mission in life? To bear witness to that truth. God's last call is going out. What is your response? Do you want to have the testimony of Jesus, to echo that to the world? If that's your desire, raise your hand with me. Let's close with prayer. Father, as we've come to the end of this study, we pray that your Spirit may have effectively brought the truths of this story more clearly to us, that we can understand more of the heart of this battle that we're in, that we each fight every day in every action and decision of our life. Give us your Spirit. May we see the truth. May we believe it. And may the truth set us free, that we may represent you and not the devil. May your Spirit guide us as we move into our next service. We commit this time and ourselves to you again. In Christ's name, amen.